As I said earlier, we're continuing our series in Jude's brilliant letter to those early Christians. And Jude has been at pains to warn his fellow believers of, as he describes them, certain people in verse 4 that have crept in unnoticed to the church, a fifth column from within, which threatens to undermine and ruin the witness of the church and of God's people. And he's right to have that concern, for this is the biggest threat to a church. Many Christians rightly point out that British culture is becoming increasingly hostile. Preachers are being arrested or just harassed by the authorities. And some people are losing their jobs in various different fields for their beliefs. And these concerns are real. But we need to put that in context. Over the past 10 years, if you were to put all the people together that have been arrested for their Christian faith in the UK, there wouldn't be as many of them as are sat in this room this evening. Most of those were held for less than 24 hours. Most were released the very same day. Put that in contrast, however, to how many churches have been destroyed by internal immorality, either from its members or its leaders. How many churches are empty because of the slow abandoning of robust biblical truth, bit by bit? Across even just our own town, there are empty chapels and church buildings that are now restaurants or shops or pubs or worse. Now, not every church which closes because of biblical unfaithfulness. But a large part of the collapse in church going in our country in recent decades, we have to recognize, has been because of the abandonment of biblical truth. And when the church no longer holds to biblical truth, it has nothing to offer the world anymore. This is the warning that he brings. And so in light of this, what we've got here is Jude's guide in verses 8 and onwards. Jude's guide to spotting these unbelievers. We've already mentioned that it's not obvious sometimes what unbelievers are like. Now, Jude is very vague in the language he uses. He's regularly using phrases like these people. He says that repeatedly throughout these verses. He's not being specific for a reason. Because what he's trying to do is he's trying to offer a template of the characteristics of a false teacher. In the same way that a doctor might have a template for diagnosing various diseases. And some of those things might be present in some people and not in other people, but here are the list of symptoms to look out for. This is Jude's guide to spotting false teachers in the church. Now, the first thing that we see is ungodly arrogance. Arrogance. Now, he starts off in verse 8, yet in like manner. Now, not last week, but 2 weeks ago, we talked about three examples of privileged groups. The Israelites, that although they saw the great wonders of the Exodus, the Nile turned to blood, the sky being darkened, the parting of the Red Sea, a pillar of fire, would not trust God and enter into the promised land, but decided they wanted to go back to Egypt, and they were judged. The whole generation died in the wilderness until the next generation could take their place and go into the promised land. Second group were angels that rebelled against God, those that dwelt in the very glory and presence of God. And they're kept in chains awaiting that great day of judgment. And finally, the inhabitants of Sodom that dwelt in that green and pleasant land, that when Lot looked up and said, where am I going to live? The best place in all the promised land was the Jordan Valley, where Sodom was, like a well-watered garden like the garden of the Lord, like Eden, like paradise. And yet these privileged people rebelled against God, embraced sin wholeheartedly, and were judged for it. And so that's where the yet in like manner at the beginning of verse 8 comes in. Yet in like manner, these people also. Now what he's going to say is that they do three things. They defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they blaspheme the glorious ones. Jude loves his groups of three. So he's going to go through all of those. And if you think about it, Sodom did all of those, didn't it? Defiled the flesh, reject the authority of nature and the way that we're made, and blasphemed the glorious ones when those angels were sent to get Lot and his family out. These people, however, they do it relying on their dreams. This is the basis for these three things that they do. Relying on their dreams, claiming divine authority from God is what's being intimated here. And that they believe that God has spoken to them in their dreams and given them the authority to do these wicked things. Now, Jews that were acquainted with their Old Testament should have alarm bells going off when they hear about these dreamers, because it was warned about in the Old Testament in the books of Moses. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 13, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign and wonder, and the sign and wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, what does it say? It says, don't go after them. Don't serve those other gods. Or another example that we get is in Jeremiah 23 and verse 25, where again we have these people condemned. I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name. I have dreamed, is what they're saying. The thing about dreams is, who can verify any of it? And where does such a dream come from? Does it come from a sinful heart? Does it come from God or demonic powers? Who's to know? They claim divine authority from these dreams, and in Jeremiah, it caused moral corruption as well. Today, this is not rare, sadly, among the churches. Many will claim private revelation from God to justify sin. When the Church of England did its survey of the entire church about whether they should change their beliefs around marriage, one of the things that many of those advocates saying that they should abandon what the Bible says is, we've got to be open to what the Holy Spirit is telling us today, not just about what it says in the past. Well, that flies in the face of what Jude is saying about a faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. Many people will say, God told me to do this. God told me to leave my spouse and go after that other person. God told me that it's okay to keep this money that's been got by dishonest means or whatever. It's an old trick. It's one of the oldest tricks in the book. You want a couple of examples from outside the Bible? Muhammad claimed to have received divine revelation so that he could have more than the normal four wives that Muslims were restricted to. He could have 11. How convenient. God said in divine revelation just to him that he could have more. Or Joseph Smith got divine revelation, the founder of Mormonism, and he had up to 40 wives in his lifetime. He even claimed that an angel appeared to him, threatening to destroy him if he didn't. Now, noticeable, in Galatians chapter 1, we're told very, very clearly, Paul is saying here, in Galatians chapter 1, he says these words, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Then he goes on, but even if we, that's Paul, an apostle, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, and now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. I wonder if the followers of Muhammad or Joseph Smith had read those words. Things might have been different. What are the outcomes of this error, this relying on dreams, this extra revelation not found in God's word, contradicting God's word? Well, we're given these three things. They defile the flesh. Now, it's almost certainly talking about sexual immorality, but I think there's a glorious assumption just in that word, defile the flesh. And the glorious assumption in that passage is that actually your body, your flesh is sacred. Understand that, Christian. Your body, your flesh is holy. Something which is defiled must first be holy, mustn't it? You can't defile something that is not sacred. Your body is holy. There was a view in there was a sect which harassed the early church called the Gnostics. They had a view that really essentially what really matters is the soul of a person. The spiritual world is good and the physical world is kind of dirty and bad. And so you don't need to worry about what you do with your flesh because that's all going to get burnt up one day anyway. And you can do what you like. We're one day going to escape to be these pure spiritual beings. But no, that's not what the Bible says. It's not at all what the Bible says. Many people today will have similar views, although they call themselves secular. They'll say, oh, sex is no big deal. It's just like any other appetite. But what do we find in the scriptures? Well, Paul writes to the Corinthian church because he wants them to be very clear on matters like this. He says in verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. This is one of the most God-glorifying and respecting of humanity passages in the scriptures. Because on the one hand, it's saying your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, it is saying your body is sacred to God. You do not get to decide how you use it. The human flesh is actually something which is holy and sacred. And God gets to decide how to use. Which means we cannot treat other people's bodies either without respect. They corrupt the flesh. They defile the flesh. Secondly, they reject authority. We get in that passage at the beginning of our reading in Jude. They reject authority. Now, actually, that word authority literally is lordship in the original language. And it's echoing what he's already said, that these are those that deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That God actually has authority over them at all. I'm going to live life my way. I'm going to do it my way. I'll decide what's good for me. Many people today will do that. They'll say, well, Paul was just writing what was right in his own time. He was a prisoner of his own circumstances. He couldn't see the day that we're in today. So when he condemns various practices, like in 1 Corinthians, like we just read, that's for his day. We can decide for our day how we want to live, but it doesn't work. Thirdly, they blaspheme the glorious ones. Well, the glorious ones normally refers to the angelic beings, spiritual beings, angels, demons. And what he's saying is these people in the church, they talk a lot about angels and spiritual powers. Maybe it's angels which give them authority to do these things, and they blaspheme them that way by lying about them. It might be that they're commanding angels to do various things, claiming to have authority over the angels, or even authority over the demons or the devil. And you say, does that happen today? Well, I'd just say, just spend 5 minutes on YouTube looking at some of these videos. There'll be people claiming to have power over demons and commanding them and binding the devil and all these sorts of things. We've got to be careful. And he gives an example here. Now, it's a bit of a strange example because he tells of a story about Michael, the archangel Michael, contending with the devil. And you might say, well, which part of the Old Testament is he referring to here? And the answer is that he isn't. It was a Jewish story that elaborated, kind of imaginatively, on the back of the end of Moses' life. So right at the end of Deuteronomy, when Moses dies, we just simply get these words. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab. He goes up onto the mountain, gets to see the promised land. According to the word of the Lord, Moses wasn't allowed to go in, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. So Moses goes up on the mountain and he dies, and God buries him, is what we're told there. Now, the imaginative kind of Jewish literature of the day had this this fictional conversation then happening between the archangel Michael, who was sent to bury the body of Moses, and the devil, because the devil comes along and he starts to accuse. He does his role of an accuser, accuse Moses to the archangel Michael. And he says, well, you need to give the body to me for a few different reasons. One of the reasons that he gives is that Moses was a murderer, presumably murdering that Egyptian. Another reason that he gives is that he, the devil, is the god of this present age and of this world down here, and Moses' body is material, therefore it belongs to him. That's his domain. He should have it. Now, why on earth is Jude quoting this extra-biblical story? Now, we're not told that Jude is particularly saying that this is a true story, in the same way as ministers might quote from John Bunyan or Tolkien or something like that today, or popular stories that are in our culture today. He's quoting this story because they would have been familiar with it at the time. And he's saying, just remember that story, the story of Michael contending with the body of Moses. What does he say? He didn't presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, what's going on here? There's a couple of different views, so just bear with me. One is that the blasphemous judgment is against Satan. So he's not going to kind of revile Satan back for Satan's accusations or anything like that. He's simply going to say, the Lord rebuke you. That's one thing. And again, that has a certain amount of connection with our modern world, doesn't it? With many people that will want to say all sorts of things to Satan, cast him out of their house or bind him or whatever. But another view is, and I think this is helpful as well, is that if you actually look at what's going there, it doesn't say who is being blasphemed. They blaspheme the glorious ones, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing with the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. That is, what some of the commentators say about this is that the archangel Michael didn't have the authority to say that Moses was let off for those things. God is the one that judges. He didn't say, well, those sins aren't in any way important. Now, that's exactly what the false teachers were doing. Oh, it doesn't matter, these things. He simply said, the Lord rebuke you. God is the judge. And so we have no right in any way to weaken. If even an angel of heaven, the Archangel Michael, wouldn't, we have no right to weaken any of the scriptures that we find here. However much cultural kudos that may give us, however much acceptance or it might take the heat off us, the arrogance of the ungodly is their undoing. Secondly, we have the obstinance of the ungodly as well, and we get another set of three. It starts in verse 11, where it says, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." Three more Old Testament pictures. You can see why many people think Jude was writing to a Jewish audience. Walked in the way of Cain. Well, what's the point of that comparison? We all know the story of Cain and Abel, don't we? Genesis chapter 4, Abel brought an offering of his flocks to the Lord. The Lord had regard for Abel's offering. Cain brought an offering of the field, of his vegetable offering. The Lord didn't have regard for Cain's offering. Cain, in his jealousy, murdered his brother. Yet before that, in Genesis chapter 4, what happens? Before he kills him, the Lord actually comes and he speaks. He intervenes. He speaks to Cain. And he says these words to him. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must rule over it." I think the point that's been brought out here is that Cain received personal counsel from the Lord. Cain received a word from God, and he still went ahead and murdered his brother. And so it is for God's people. We have personal counsel from the Lord. And a person that can stand up and preach from God's word and yet at the same time be going ahead and breaking God's commandments is a serious, serious problem. They're like Cain. The second one, we have the example of Balaam. Now, what's the bit that most people remember about Balaam? The talking donkey. That's the interesting part of the story, isn't it? The talking donkey. Interestingly, Balaam is mentioned in archaeological inscriptions outside the Bible as well. Balaam, son of Beor, is mentioned in those inscriptions and mentioned as a seer and a wise man, the wisest man of that era among the pagan rulers. And Balak, king of Moab, decides to hire Balaam to curse Israel. He's supposed to be this kind of holy man in connection with the gods. So come and curse Israel. And he tries to do it, doesn't he? Three times. His donkey tries to stop him. But he tries to do it three times. And he fails. It's kind of ironic in the story of Balaam that the kind of wisest man of these pagan nations is outsmarted by the proverbial donkey, the foolish animal of the animal kingdom. But so it is. He tries three times and then he seems to go home. He blesses them actually when he attempts to curse them three times. You think, great, Israel's been blessed. But then in the very next chapter, in Numbers chapter 25, Israel starts marrying Moabite women and worshipping Baal. Now, where did that come from? How did that happen? Well, you read a little bit further on, and in Numbers 31, we get the explanation. Balaam, when he went home, advised the Moabite women, "If you want to undermine Israel, what do you do? Go and make yourself available to them, attractive to them, that they would marry you and commit idolatry." What's the point here? Balaam knew how to undermine the people of God. Now, the incredible thing is, the words are of God actually came from his very own mouth. He didn't intend them to, but he himself spoke the word of God. He declared the blessings on Israel. They came from his very own mouth. And yet he still wickedly sought to oppose Israel. He lost control of his own tongue and he thought he could still oppose God. And eventually he was destroyed for it, we find at the end of the book of Numbers. But Balaam knew this is how you destroy a church. This is how you destroy the people of God. Internal immorality. Korah. What's the story of Korah? Well, that's mentioned in Numbers 16. And it's essentially some of the Levites and 250 commanders of the people attempt a kind of coup against Moses and Aaron. And what do they say? Well, in verse 3 of Numbers 16, all the congregation are holy, and every one of them is holy. Why do you, Moses, exalt yourself above the assembly of God? What are they saying? We don't want Moses' authority over us. We're all holy. We're all God's children. We should be able to do what we want. We can all decide for ourselves what to do. And what happens? The ground opens up and swallows them. Them, every single last one of them, and their possessions, and takes them down into the grave. There's an obstinance. These were the Levites. They were supposed to know the words of God. They had been given the very word of God. They were supposed to know. And yet they repeatedly set themselves against God. And that's exactly what false teachers will do. Notice it when it happens. Today it might be, we're all God's children, aren't we? Who are you to tell another person how they should live? Final point is the destiny of these ungodly ones. And what we find here, first of all, is disaster. Disaster, the destiny of these ungodly ones. So these are hidden reefs at your love feasts. What is a reef? Well, it's kind of a rocky outcrop hidden under the water. And these struck fear into the lives of sailors. Because there would be the land. Oh, you're close to land. And you're just heading in thinking you're almost home. And then suddenly your whole boat is crashed against something which you never saw. Jagged rocks hidden beneath the surface, bringing utter destruction, and your crew may well be utterly dashed apart on the rocks. It's a very, very dangerous situation to have your boat smashed onto a hidden reef. But he's saying, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts. Now again, in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul is warning them that when they come to the Lord's table, that it must be done in a holy and reverent and pure way. And that what they assume is going to be a blessing to them. And we're going to take this in just a moment. Because of the way they're coming is actually becoming a curse to them. They are hidden reefs at your love feasts. They feast without fear, whereas they should be. They are shepherds feeding themselves. This was something, again, explicitly warned against in the Old Testament. If they knew their Bibles, they would know it. Ezekiel chapter 34, the judgment is pronounced on these shepherds which feed themselves rather than the flock. They are a disaster, and they bring disaster on God's people. And then he goes into another problem. They're a disappointment. They're emptiness as well. And there's a load of other pictures which come with that. Waterless clouds swept along by the winds. Now, we quite like it in this country when we see a cloud and it doesn't rain on us. We think that's a good thing. But in the Middle East, where most of them were farmers, they see a cloud coming and they were like, I hope that cloud's going to drop its rain. It's full of promise. Is it going to deliver? Tragically today, there is prosperity teaching that promises people if they just give a certain amount to whatever ministry, then the gates of heaven will open and they'll be blessed with all the material blessings that they want. That if they just want that car or that home enough, they just need to come and give to the Lord and they'll become wealthy. Now, the tragedy of this is, and the irony of it is, where in the world is this teaching most prevalent? It's among the poorest of the world. You would think if it was successful, it wouldn't be among the poorest of the world, as it has been for decades and decades and decades now. If it were true, it would not be empty claims that seem to just make the poor poorer and enrich a very small number of super wealthy pastors in some of these places. All promise, no delivery. This wealth, health, and prosperity seem, just looking at the figures and looking at the facts, delivers nothing of the sort. Or in our maybe closer to home, liberal theology. What did liberal theology, why did people suddenly start getting rid of ideas like the resurrection? Why did they get rid of that? Why do people say the virgin birth isn't something that we should take seriously? Why do people embrace gay marriage in the church? Why did it become attractive? Why? It became attractive because they said that this is how you win the next generation. That unless you embrace gay marriage, then young people will not come to church. Unless you get rid of that supernatural stuff about the virgin birth, intellectuals will not come to church. Unless you get rid of the beginning of Genesis, then scientists won't come to church. That's what we're told, isn't it? What has happened? The exact opposite has happened. The churches which embraced these things that said, yes, yes, we'll compromise in all these areas for the sake of the prosperity of the church have died. They are emptying out rapidly across our town, across our nation, across the whole Western world. It promised and delivered the opposite. Fruitless trees. Late in autumn. Twice dead. This is grim language, isn't it? It's kind of barren language. And the problem with this false teaching is it has no genuine connection with the past, the truth of God's word, the apostolic authority that was handed down once for all to the saints. It has no power in the present to transform lives and to bring people to Christ. And it has no future but utter ruin. And yet, generation after generation find themselves falling for the very same lies. May that not be so among us, brothers and sisters. He then quotes again from another extra biblical source, the book of 1 Enoch. Again, wasn't written by Enoch, it was probably written between the two testaments. It was common literature at the day. They would have been familiar with it. And actually, what it's saying is nothing different from what you wouldn't get from other passages in the Old Testament anyway. The point is that judgment is coming. But there's two repeated words from this quotation that we have in verse 14. Can anyone think what they might be? One of the words that's repeated in that verse is the word all a lot. It was about these that Enoch on the seventh day from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all who convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Teaches us there's a universality to the judgment of God. No one gets out of it because of who their parents are or they're brought up in a Christian church. No one gets out of it because of their background. No one gets out of it. Everyone is judged. In fact, the New Testament says that judgment begins at the household of God. That the more that we know, the more we're responsible to respond to. All will be judged. The second word that comes out repeatedly, did anyone notice it? Ungodliness. It's repeated, isn't it? Ungodly, ungodly, ungodliness. God will judge ungodliness. Holiness is not optional among the people of God. Where there is true faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there will be godliness. Now, all of this is quite heavy. I'll grant you that. It sounds a bit negative. Sometimes what can be very helpful to draw it into contrast, if you take a passage of scripture and try and reverse the logic of the whole passage. So what would the opposite of verses 8 to 16 look like in Jude? If it wasn't talking about false teachers, but righteous teachers. Take the same metaphors, turn them on their head. What would it sound like? Well, I went through it, and this is something like what it would sound. Yet in like manner, these people, relying on the scriptures, sanctify the flesh, uphold authority, and honor the glorious ones. When even Michael, the archangel, contending with the devil in dispute over the body of Moses, did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, these righteous ones likewise show reverence, speaking the truth in humility. For these, trusting in the Lord with all their heart and leaning not on their own understanding, are kept by faith in the true wisdom of the Spirit of God. Instead of woe are they, blessed are they, for they walk in the way of Abel, offering sacrifices pleasing to God. They follow the guidance of Balaam's oracle, proclaiming truth for the salvation of many, and they uphold the priesthood like Aaron and Moses, serving with zeal God's glory. These are genuine shepherds who feed the flock faithfully, springs of living water, clouds bearing abundant rain, fruitful trees in season, rooted and flourishing, stars fixed in their heavenly courses, guiding others to righteousness. They are gentle waves of the sea, bringing peace to the shore, shining stars in the heavens, for whom is reserved an everlasting inheritance. It was about those that the scripture foretells, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to vindicate his saints, to reward the righteous for their holy deeds done in faith, and for all the honor they have shown to his great name. These are the content and the thankful, walking humbly with their God, boasting only in the Lord and speaking truth in love to build up others for eternal life." When you turn a passage of scripture that's so negative on its head, it's almost as if Jesus steps off the pages to you. Sounds like the Lord Jesus Christ. Although he had equality with God, he did not account equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself. Jesus Christ, who didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Jesus Christ, who spoke his Father's words, did his Father's works. If you want to know what a false teacher looks like, you get some great guidance in Jude, because it's so un-Christ-like, every single part of it. Brothers and sisters, immerse yourselves in the teaching of God's word. Meditate on Christ day and night. The hope is that we become so familiar with Christ that we can spot a false teacher a mile off. That we might not be able to understand exactly what they're saying, but we'll have a sense deep inside us, this is wrong. This is deeply wrong. That they will not be able to pull the wool over our eyes. And that we'll be so familiar with the genuine godliness that we see in the life of Christ, fulfilled in his word, that it will look like a pathetic sham when we see anything else. It will happen. Jude tells us it will happen. That scoffers will come. The devil will do what the devil does. He will attempt to bring down the church. But thanks be to God, we have a Redeemer. We have a Rescuer. We have one who keeps his people. I plead with you to pray for church leaders. Pray for this church. Every generation has a serious battle on their hands against the forces of darkness to hand on the faith to the next generation of believers. It's my prayer that with the Lord's help, we will find that that is something that he does in this place to his glory and praise. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of warning that we get through Jude. Lord, we thank you that Jude paints them in such vivid colours for us. Lord, we pray that we would take these warnings to heart. May we never think that we are beyond being fooled. Lord, may we love your word and immerse ourselves so much in it. May we delight ourselves so much in the character of Christ that it will become apparent very quickly to us. Lord, we thank you that you guard your people. Lord, we thank you that your people cannot be fooled for long. Lord, we thank you that you rescue your people from such schemes, and that once they are yours, they are kept from stumbling. Lord, we pray that this church would be a place of spiritual safety, of robust teaching, of biblical foundations that speaks the truth in love, building God's people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.